Well, good morning to you all.
Good morning.
That's a better response than I get at my home church, so thank you very much. I usually have to say, let's do that again. You guys responded just so well. As Ken said, my name is Jim Partridge. I'm a ruling elder at City Reformed Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh, and I bring you greetings from Pittsburgh. My wife Tracy is here with me, and we're very, very glad to be with you this morning. So, as I looked at your website, I saw that Pastor Pear has been doing a series on practicing the Christian life, and this is a break in that series. What I hope to do this morning is preach the second part of a different series for you, a series on the doctrine of union with Christ. The first part of this, if you're not aware that I was doing a series, was this time last year, August of 2020. If you were here, I'm returning to this subject. And we will again use as a text John 15, the first 17 verses. I'll be reading that shortly. Why? Because this is perhaps the quintessential teaching in the New Testament on this doctrine of union with Christ. I provided an outline for you. I will probably be following that pretty closely. If you want to follow along, sometimes an outline can be helpful. Last year, if you recall, if you don't, that's okay. I challenged you as well as myself to use our God-given imagination to see and understand a massive theological idea, reality, one that really permeates the whole of Scripture and follows the arc of its story. It's this: that the great and holy God of the universe created mankind originally and ultimately for relationship or communion with himself. And he, in fact, had perfect communion with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. And he promises to fully dwell again in the midst of his people in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Well, those are the two bookends of biblical history, right? The biblical story. But to get from point A, creation, to point D, consummation, there's a huge jog in the road, one that our GPS needs to take account for, and that's called the fall of man. And that made this intended relationship with the Holy God impossible because of the problem of our sin, which we just confessed. It made this problem, it left us both uninterested in communion with God and unable to do so even if we wanted to. We desperately needed help, which the Holy God provided how through the person and work of his son Jesus. So the third leg of the biblical road is redemption. And it's centered upon that person, Jesus, and his work, the work done on the cross, by which the sinless Savior would take our deserved place in dying the death that we should have died for sin. The story didn't end there, however, did it? Because that Savior rose from the grave, conquering death, and returned to his Father by a powerful ascension. Friends, the Scriptures make it clear that those who place their trust in this Lord Jesus Christ are united to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. And they're given all the benefits of a free and a full salvation. This relationship, this union with Jesus, is what it truly means to be saved. It's what it means to live out the gospel in daily life. That's what I want us to emphasize today. So this week, this second part of the series, I want to focus on the nuts and bolts of that union. If Jesus is real, and he is, and if our union with him by faith is real, and it is, then that union, friends, must make a difference in our lives, all of our lives, like at 4 p.m. on Wednesday afternoon, not just 9:30 on a Sunday. So how can we do that? How can we make this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ a daily mindset, a behavioral game changer, as it were, in our lives? How can we move this from our head to our heart? Well, the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, addressed this topic in an extended discourse that you'll find in the Gospel of John. Some people call it the Farewell Discourse, chapters 13 through 17. It began in the upper room, the Last Supper, and it ended on the way to his final hours with them in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our Lord Jesus would speak a word, a phrase, that one of those disciples, the Apostle John, would hear clearly and record in his gospel account, a phrase that actually would become a key concept in his later epistles. We read from 1 John, we heard it this morning. Abide. Abide in me. Abide in my love. So would you listen to our Savior now? Listen carefully. You'll hear this word, this phrase, about 10 times in John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, or perhaps lifts up. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out like a branch and withers. The branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants. The servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide. And whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you that this is the word of the Lord. It is true. We thank you that you, in your blessed sovereignty and in your goodness and kindness, have given this intimate word of our Savior on the night that he was betrayed. And thank you, Lord, that this word has been with us to help guide us to what it means to be in relationship with the living God of the universe through his Son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that you may help me to clearly speak of this union, and that you may help all my brothers and sisters today here and those listening on live stream, Lord, to take hold of this union, to have it be life and grace for them. Father, please forgive my sin and use these words for your purpose. We pray together. So my wife Tracy and I just arrived on Friday night for our summer sojourn in our happy place, which is our camp out in Litchfield, Tacoma Lakes. Now we will have some downtime starting today. We enjoy reading and relaxing like anyone else. A good game of Scrabble, which I might say I actually won last night, which is unusual. But we're not beach people, we're not hammock dwellers. We tend to gravitate toward more active things like hiking, biking, or canoeing. Now those activities involve rather routine and repetitive tasks like walking, pedaling, paddling. There is, however, one outdoor activity on our lake in which we really have never participated. One that requires a considerably higher level of skill than hiking or biking, and it offers a considerable experience of speed and adventure, perhaps even danger. It's also dependent almost entirely on something completely beyond our control. Can you guess what I'm talking about? It's sailing. Sailing. Any sailors here? No sailors. Okay, well, let's learn something about sailing. Sailing turns out to be a very appropriate metaphor for the Christian life. It's not in the scripture. Well, yeah, it's in the scripture. Sure it is. But the nuts and bolts of sailing are not there. Suffice it to say, for now, that sailing, if nothing else, again, is totally dependent on a source of power outside of itself. No amount of skill or dedication on the part of a sailor will make a difference if there is no wind. Right? And yet, while sailors cannot control the wind, they can catch it by something called drawing the sail. This involves manipulating the sail to catch the most wind, which takes considerable practice and skill, which is probably the reason I don't sail. Seriously, there is an important dynamic here that relates to the Christian life, to the concept of abiding in Jesus. We'll come back to sailing in a moment. So there's an inherent tension in the life, in our life in Christ, between the grace of the gospel and what we might call the demand of the gospel. You can see this tension right in the middle of our text, and I actually highlighted this last year in my sermon, verses 9 through 11. Look at verses 9 through 11. I actually assigned you verse 9 for Bible memorization last year. We just had a BBS at our church a couple weeks ago. So verse 9 is a great verse. If you've never memorized a verse of the Bible, here it is. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. What do you hear in Jesus' words there? Full of grace, the love of God offered to you as it was offered for his own son. Then verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. What do you hear in Jesus' word? Verse 10, there's demand, isn't there? Keeping commandments. The same Jesus, friends, who said, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, is the same Jesus that said elsewhere in the Gospels, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Grace and demand. We're called to believe in both. Just as we believe that the scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God on the one hand, and the responsibility of man on the other. A classic example of this tension is found in your worship folder. If you turn to the very front of your worship folder, you see Philippians 2, 12 through 13. In this text, the Apostle Paul tells us to do what? To work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Demand. But then he says, for it is God that works in you. Paul's talking about living the Christian life, which Pastor Bear has been preaching on, right? Growing in it. What theologians call, big word, sanctification. So who's at work in your sanctification and mine? God or you? The answer is yes. Both are true. Speaking of theologians, no less than the great trio of Reformed thinkers, John Calvin, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, those old guys who had a lot of good stuff to say, they all wrote of this tension between our work and God's work in our sanctification as a key factor in our relationship with Jesus, in our union with Him. They all spoke. It's amazing if you look at some of their writings. They all spoke of laboring in that union, laboring to be brought near. John Calvin had this particular thing to say. Let us therefore labor more to feel Christ living in us. It's really, really a powerful dynamic, one that's hard to understand and grasp a hold of. I will return to John Owen later. He had a lot to say on the subject. Well, if we go back to our text, John 15, the art of abiding in Jesus has both an active and a passive sense. We probably think more of the passive sense. The sense of abide meaning rest or stay or remain. My mother's favorite hymn was "Abide with Me." There's a sense of that desire, that passive sense. There's a beautiful image, one of my favorite psalms in the Psalter is Psalm 131, where there's this beautiful image of a weaned child resting against its mother's breast. In John 15, if nothing else, friends, it in fact gives us a picture of utter dependence, like the branches dependent upon the vine for their life. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And yet Jesus, in this passage, twice, verses 4 and verses 9, says abide is an imperative. That's an imperative in the Greek. He commands us to rest in Him. Abiding is an action. It's not just an amorphous state of being. It's something that we choose to do. It's kind of like a dog. I don't have a dog, but it's kind of like a dog who, when commanded to stay, what do they have to do? They have to exert themselves to avoid distraction or moving away from their master. Jesus makes it very clear in verse 8 of our text. He wants us to bear fruit. And that our fruitfulness is clearly related to our obedience to His commandments, and that fruitfulness actually proves, or we might say validates, our discipleship, our union with Him. And I'm here to say, friends, John 15 holds great hope and promise that those who learn the art of abiding in Christ will bear fruit. Will bear fruit, both in your character and your ministry. Pear has a way of finding great quotes. I didn't send him quotes for this sermon, but he has a great quote from Andrew Murray, again, in the front of your worship folder. I love it because it talks about God Himself being responsible, ultimately, for our spiritual maturity in Christ. It involves us, yes, but it is His Spirit working this wonderful union in Jesus. Rankin Wilburn is a pastor that I think has written the most accessible book on the concept of union with Christ. And I'm just going to summarize this, going back to sailing. He has this to say. The sailing metaphor is instructive. Life with God is not like a motorboat. I saw a lot of motorboats yesterday, where we are in control of the power and the direction. But neither is it like a raft, where we just sit back and are carried along. It's like sailing. While we can't control the most important thing, the wind that makes us move, that doesn't mean that there's nothing left for us to do. We have to draw the sail to catch the wind. We must labor to be brought near. So that leads to the practical question, right? How do we do that? How do we draw the sail to catch the wind? And that moves us toward the means of abiding, if you're following me in my outline. But before we go there, we need to heed a warning. We need to make sure that we are truly seeking the real God, the God who is there, and not just his gifts. Whatever your heart seeks most, friends, that is your real God. And if he is not really the one our heart is after, then all of the calls that you're hearing from me to abide, to labor, to draw the sail, it's going to seem like duty. It's going to seem like box checking. It's not going to be life-giving. Now, this is really important because John's gospel makes it clear in several places that all who profess Jesus with their mouth are not necessarily those who belong to him. Verse 6 in our text contains the warning of judgment. Those branches that are not abiding in Christ, that are ultimately unfruitful, will be thrown away and burned. Think of Judas. Judas, who was with Jesus for 3 years in person, walked in his presence. So I just throw this out there. It's an important heart check to ask the question, is the living and true God the one that my heart most seeks? And that question is not a one-timer, friends. It's really the question we need to ask each and every day. And that fact points to the daily and repetitive nature of abiding in Christ. It's not meant for elders and pastors or the spiritually mature. It's not meant to be rare or extraordinary. To go back to our metaphors, let's focus on the first two that I mentioned, ones that almost all of us can relate to. One of these is truly biblical. It's all over the scripture. And the second one's a little bit more modern. Your life with God, your abiding in Christ, is like walking. It's repetitive. It's mundane. But that's how you move in life, right? The first step in this life is always a step of faith. The step of faith. Believing God is there. Believing that he's for us. That he has, as the Apostle Peter says, given us all that we need for life and godliness in Jesus. The second and necessary step is the step of repentance. Because, friends, our default position is not to believe these things. Repentance is our reset button that turns us back to God and his truth, back to Jesus and his presence. So abiding in Christ always involves these two steps, faith and repentance, faith and repentance. Now, the other more modern metaphor, your abiding in Christ is also like riding a bicycle. We didn't bring our bikes this year, but we enjoy bike riding. And unless you're a unicyclist, you need two functioning tires to move forward. The front tire is the grace of the gospel. The rear tire is the demand of the gospel. Demand, friends, always follows grace. Guess what your pedals are? Faith and repentance. You need both of those. You need to keep pressing on those to move forward, and that's especially true if, like me, you live in a hilly place like Pittsburgh. So let's move on to the means of abiding. These are what you have heard before, called the means of grace or the spiritual disciplines. Things like reading the Word, meditating on the Word, praying to our Father, worshiping with the saints, partaking of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are called ordinary means of grace. Though ordinary, friends, they are the things that strengthen our union with Jesus and enable us to abide in Him. Now, there is an extraordinary means of grace or abiding, and that would be suffering. I'm not going to be touching on that today, but it is an extraordinary means of grace by which He draws us closer to Him. And I hope perhaps I might be able to preach on that for you at a future time. There's much that we can say about the ordinary means of grace, but let me just remind you of what I've already spoken previously. We can do these things mechanically, or without our heart engagement, or we can do them with joy and expectation and gain life from them as we remember, friends, our union is with a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we read and we meditate about Him. We communicate in prayer with Him. We join other believers to give honor to Him. We participate in the sacraments that He gave us to know Him. This means we have a corporate as well as an individual aspect in our abiding. It's not just about you and Jesus. It's about us together as the church. Abiding in Christ can never be separated from abiding in Christian community. We need one another. I hope you know that. To do a whole host of things. Confess our sins, see our blind spots, encourage each other, bear one another's burdens. Can I ask, do you have friends in this body that help you do those things? It's an important question. To return to our sailing metaphor, all these means of grace are ways to draw the sail in order to catch the wind of God's Spirit and to abide in Christ. And yet these means can too often just become, as I said, duties, box checking, if we forget why we're doing them. Rather than means of grace, they become instead heavy yokes around our neck instead of the easy yoke that Jesus promises in union with Him. Some of you may know that my wife and I have a son named Trevor. We just got to see him on Friday night. And our son Trevor told us about 8 years ago that he was no longer a Christian. It broke our hearts. We're praying for Trevor that he will come back to the faith. Trevor actually wrote a letter to his community group that he was attending in our church at that time. And what he said in that letter was that he had felt that Christianity was not life for him. It was like a cage. I think the reason he felt that is because Trevor has never really understood grace. So Bible reading, praying, worshiping, all those things are duties for him. They're not life-giving. So, if you're trying to sail and the wind stops blowing, what do? There's a nautical term for this. Again, I'm not a sailor, but you've heard this term. It's called the doldrums, which refer to areas near the equator where warm water can lead the wind to die down and sailboats become stranded. We use that term sometimes to describe someone who's in a state of depression or stagnation. Well, friends, just as experienced sailors know to expect the doldrums when sailing, those who seek to abide in Christ should expect times when it might feel like there's no life found in those means of grace, when you might find yourself in the spiritual doldrums, as it were. Can I tell you that those times are not outside the sovereignty of God? And He's good. In fact, in a way that only He can do, those times may very well be His tool to keep us from enthroning our experience or our diligence, or our discipline and to remind us he's in control of the wind, not us. Another quote from Rankin Wilburn that I thought was very apropos. When you remember that these means of grace are precisely that, means to an end, when you remember that you're not looking for an experience which may or may not come, but communing with God who is always there, when you remember that there will be doldrums, then you can be assured that the most important times of meditation and prayer, worship, and community may in fact be the times you enjoy them the least. Take heart. Well, let me move on to my last point, the secret of abiding. And I'm drawing here again on a helpful distinction made by the great English Puritan John Owen. We spoke of him earlier. Owen wrote extensively on the topic of union with Christ and how it relates to our communion with God. He pointed out this, that while a believer's union with Jesus is fixed and unalterable, based on his sure promises and love, that same believer's communion with God may vary and change. While the love of God for us does not change, our experience of that love does. Why? Because we're still sinners in need of grace. Our sin and disobedience will negatively alter our communion with him. When we repent and believe the gospel, friends, that communion is positively affected. The Lord's presence is nearer and clearer. Jesus himself said a little earlier in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him," and what? "Will manifest myself to him." So our response to God will affect our experience of him, and yet our response is not the root of his love for us. Please hear me. It is the fruit. We must avoid the trap of assessing the security of our union with Jesus on the strength of our communion with him. If we feel weak in our use of the means of grace, that may lead us to doubt God's love. We must not do that. Instead, thanks be to God, friends. The basis of our acceptance is found outside of us, in our union with Jesus, not in our performance. So John Owen would say union is the secret to communion. Embracing and building our union with Jesus is what moves us into greater communion with God. And that, in turn, makes the work of abiding in Jesus a duty of delight and not drudgery. So let me summarize my message to you about this daily work of deepening your union with Jesus. First of all, it's the key to practicing the Christian life that Pastor Pear has been preaching on. Your life with God only happens, friends, through the person and the work of Jesus. This union is like walking. As I said, it's for everyone. It may be mundane, but it is how you move in this life. This union with Jesus is like riding a bike. You need two tires, and the front one must always be grace. You need to always be pushing on those pedals, faith and repentance. This union with Jesus is like sailing a boat, which I maybe hope to do someday. I don't know. There's an art to it. It requires skill and effort, but at the end of the day, it's a dependent life, requiring power outside of yourself, and it's best done in community. Friends, our Lord Jesus Christ modeled this life for us in his humanity. He lived the perfect life that we could never live, fully dependent on his Father, a beautiful life, if you look in the Gospels, a life of honesty, compassion, and love. He then died the death that we deserved to die. The death we deserve, taking all of our sin and brokenness on himself. And yet, in perfect submission to his Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane, he died and was raised. He submitted to his Father's will, he was raised in power, and he is now seated at the Father's right hand. And he offers to you and to me life and even friendship with himself by grace. Faith. Will you abide with him? Will you abide with him daily? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are indeed astonished by this word that you spoke, that was recorded for our benefit, that we can be even your friends, that you have revealed all things that we need for life and godliness, that you chose us, we did not choose you, and you promise fruit from our lives. Oh Father, may we be those who bear fruit. May you help us when you prune us, that we may bear more fruit. Thank you that you lift up those that are perhaps not bearing fruit as you desire them to be. But Father, keep us from those who would not abide, who would be cast out as branches that are withered, thrown into the fire. Lord Jesus, would you by your Spirit give life to us daily? Would you help us to abide in these means of grace? Thank you for your promises. Thank you, Spirit of God, for uniting us to your Son. Give us joy. We ask all these things in your mighty name.